Somebody once said that being cool is like being 6 feet tall. You either are or you aren't. It says you can't fake it. The amazing thing, though, about that time is that everybody was posing to try to be something that they weren't. It seems like to me in many ways. Well, I think about that as I come to Jeremiah because there was a religious revival and it actually had become cool to seek the Lord. Josiah the king had found a copy of the scriptures and there was this reformation that happened. A lot of money was spent to redecorate and renovate the temple. The priests were taken care of. There was this religious movement and everybody was into it. And yet Jeremiah stood there against the flow and he basically said, posers, you're doing it on the outside, but your heart's not into it. And that is a danger that can happen for any person that wants to seek the Lord. We can do it on the surface, but we could just be posing. We could just be trying to look good for other people, trying to play a part. And so as we come to Jeremiah, we're coming, of course, to a man who was ministering to a nation in decline. And I think our nation is much like that, a religious heritage, divine protection and providence. It was Benjamin Franklin who encouraged his other founding fathers. He said that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's notice, then a nation cannot rise without his aid. So our country has been blessed by God, and yet we're a wayward nation. The military now recognizes Wicca and all sorts of witchcraft and false religions and worshiping demons. Even our leadership is honoring other gods and other religions and not Jesus Christ. In fact, even our entertainment industry, everybody will give thanks to God. But very rarely will you find somebody that issues a personal thanks to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so we're ministering to a nation. We live around people that know the value of religion, that know the value of doing the right thing, and yet oftentimes our hearts are wayward. And that's what Isaiah, some time before Jeremiah, even he said, this people draws near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I'm challenged by that. I feel the Spirit of God speaking to me saying, are you a poser? Are you for real? Are you sincere in your heart? I feel like David when he prayed in the Psalms, Lord, unite my heart that I can serve you. Because it's so easy to have a divided heart, a distracted heart, to really love the Lord on the surface. But then when you get deeper, what's the truth? What's the reality there? So as we read this, we're going to read that Jeremiah is ministering to a nation that is forward in their religion, but they're backsliding in their heart. They didn't like that message. In fact, in Jeremiah 3, where we're going to start tonight, you'll read the word backsliding 6 times. If you have the NIV, it's the word faithless. So most times you'll read it in the Bible that here was a nation that looked good, but they were backsliding. And yet God is calling them to return. You read in this section the word return 4 times. And so we begin, God speaking. He says, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? So here God using a metaphor of Israel as his bride, his wife. He says, they say, if a man divorces his wife. Now, in the Old Testament, the law, it was illegal if a man and a woman were divorced, if she remarried, and then that man died or they divorced, it was illegal for her to remarry with him. God says that's not right. It ruins the order of things. And yet here God says something amazing. He says, is that right to do that? No, it's wrong. It's unclean. But look what he says. But you have played the harlot with many lovers and yet return to me, says the Lord. What a picture of God's love, of God's grace. He pictures the nation Judah like an unfaithful wife that hasn't had an affair, but she's played the harlot. She sold herself, not even waiting for customers to come. She's going out and recruiting them. What God likens idolatry to is adultery in a relationship. He says, when you turn your heart to another God, that's the way I feel when a spouse is unfaithful in a relationship. That's how serious and intimate it is to me. But here's this incredible theme of the book of Jeremiah, God's unbelievable and long-lasting love. You know, it's amazing to me to think God loves me this much, that even if I fail, he's there for me. He welcomes me back. Even if I rebel, even if Judah rebels and worships other gods, not stumbling, not struggling, but rebellion against God, he says, come on back. I love you. I welcome you. You're still my bride, my wife. He actually began in chapter 2 with that same sort of thing. He asked the question in the beginning, I remember you, the time of your betrothal, the love. when you followed me in the wilderness. The love of God is just immeasurable. Now here God says to them in Jeremiah 3:2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat by them like an Arabian, like a harlot. In the wilderness you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness, all your idolatry. Therefore the showers have been withheld. There has been no latter rain. For you have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not cry to me from this time, saying, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? But behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. God says, you've done as much evil as you possibly could, as you were able. So here the Lord speaks to them about the difficulties that are coming. Apparently there was a famine in the land. It hadn't rained. God had withheld his blessings. Sometimes God will use trials in our life to get our attention, whether it's an injury or sickness. Now, not all the time. Sometimes you can be sick, you can suffer, and God is not angry at all. You're walking with the Lord. And yet there are occasions when things are going wrong that we need to stop and say, Lord, am I all right here? Am I doing something wrong? There's been many times in my life where things were not going well. And I stopped what I was doing and I said, am I doing okay, Lord? There's been times that have been so bad where I thought, man, God, you're against me. What have I done wrong? And even those times, God wasn't really against me, but he was just teaching me to trust in him and to walk by faith. But you know, trials, backsliding hurts. If you walk away from the Lord, don't be surprised if you begin to experience the consequences of sin. Sinful life can be painful and difficult. You'll be famished in your soul. It'll be like a famine has taken place. So God says there in verse 3, the showers have been withheld because you have played the harlot. You've been unashamed of your idolatry. Now hear the second message of Jeremiah. He's speaking still in the time of King Josiah. He says in verse 6, the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she played the harlot. Israel was the nation to the north, which about 80 years or so earlier, before Jeremiah was born, was carried away captive by the Assyrians. The nation of Israel had broken into two empires, the northern of Israel and the southern of Judah. Jeremiah is prophesying in a time where Israel had been carried away captive. And now God's going to tell the people of Judah, listen, I require of you to learn from her mistake. She was carried away captive because she played the harlot. And so Jeremiah says, have you seen the backsliding of Israel? And then in verse 7, and I said, after she has done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. So God says, I issued the same welcome and greeting, come back to me. But she didn't, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So here in the south, Judah is likened as a sister. Anytime you read the word treachery in the Bible, in my version anyway, it speaks of unfaithfulness in a marriage. If a man is treacherous to his wife in the Bible, that means he's gone out on the marriage. And so treacherous is Judah saw it. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She went and played the harlot also. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry. That's a funny phrase for me. I don't know why I read that, casual harlotry. It's like a part-time hooker. You know, I have a real job, but sometimes, you know, for extra cash, I'll worship other gods, you know, and that's what they would do. They would worship Baal to, oh, I'll get a better crop this year. More fertility. We'll worship Ashtoreth and we'll worship Bacchus for, you know, the god of wine. We'll get more grapes this year. So they did this casually. And she defiled the land by committing adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Remember the context. It was cool to be spiritual. It was cool to go to temple. And God says, but it wasn't with their whole heart, but in pretense. Is that true for you? Are you coming to church or worshiping the Lord with your whole heart? I hope so. I pray so. I remember after 9/11, about 12 years ago, how packed the churches were. It was like a spanking from the Almighty saying, wake up, come back to me. You're wandering. And they were filled for 2-3 weeks, maybe a month. I see our hearts. We can look good on the outside. Oh, God, you know. Remember what God says there in verse 5? You're going to say, are you going to be angry forever? Then time goes by and the truth about our hearts is revealed. It's so important that we come to the Lord with our whole heart, regardless of disaster or trial, whether there's a tsunami or an earthquake or there's some horrible thing. I mean, I remember when Haiti had that earthquake and it was just wiped out. There are some people saying, well, that's a wicked nation, man. Maybe they had some problems coming their way. Or when that tsunami came and it hit the ring of fire down in the Indian Ocean. And people said, oh boy, you know, a lot of Muslims were killed. And, you know, there's a hint of judgmentalism in some people. And I was curious about that. I wondered why they would say that. And I think it's fitting here when we look at this scripture, because what Judah was thinking about Israel and north was, yeah, they're really wicked. They should have been carried captive. But look what God says to them in verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. They're better than you. The reason they're better is they didn't have anybody to learn from. They didn't see any example like you're seeing in the south. Now, God requires from us to learn from bad examples and those who fail and those who stumble, those who do the wrong thing and fall into that trap or the consequences. We need to learn from that. And God says, you're not as holy as you think you are. Then he says, go proclaim these words to the north. Say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. And I will not cause my anger to fall on you. I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. That is a beautiful verse. The Bible says that God's anger might last for a night, but his mercy comes in the morning. Only acknowledge your iniquity. That's all I want, is for you to admit your guilt, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and scattered your charms to alien deities, foreign deities, under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. So they would worship in these groves. It was a lot of Wicca and witchcraft, and they would worship spirits and stones and territorial gods and things like this. And they had a lot of good luck charms. And here it's like you see Jeremiah, God says, proclaim to the north. Who's in the north? Nobody. It's empty. It's like he's preaching to an empty congregation. They're all carried captive, and yet the word goes out and it remains. God says, if you come back, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. God promises. Notice he says in verse 14, if you return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, return, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family. I'll bring you back to Zion. So here are people that was already carried captive. God says, I still love you. My anger won't last forever. And I will give you shepherds, verse 15, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is what a pastor's job is to do, is to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Peter after Jesus rose from the dead, and he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know, I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter would say to the elders in his letter, you know, I urge you to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not by compulsion, not being forced to do it, but do it as an example. And remember that we have a chief shepherd. Jesus was the one who said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And here, I always perk my ears up when I hear God speaking about something that's according to his heart. God says, I'm going to give you shepherds according to my heart. Well, what's important to God's heart? It's to feed the people with knowledge and understanding. And I hope that you're growing in your knowledge and your understanding and your wisdom here at church. But it's important that a pastor remembers what his job is. It's not to be a fundraiser. It's not to be a coach. It's not to be a cheerleader. It's somebody who just pours the feed into the trough and all the sheep come and eat it up. And that's why we're in the Word so much. And that's what God's heart is for us, to be growing in knowledge. There's another part in the Old Testament. God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. They don't have discernment. They don't have the tools and the equipment to live a spiritual life because their leaders, their priests, their prophets, they're not giving them the word of God. Then it shall come to pass, verse 16, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, oh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it anymore. It shall not be made anymore. Now, here Jeremiah is speaking out into the future when there will be a new covenant for Israel. Part of the problem for the Jews at this time was they kept depending on the temple. And God actually later will tell Jeremiah, I want you to tell the people, quit saying the temple of the Lord. Gonna go to church. Quit talking about church. Talk about me. It's not all about the temple of the Lord. And they were really big on the religious things. And the Ark of the Covenant was the most valuable, most precious thing. And then God says something through Jeremiah, which was, well, you couldn't even imagine the ramifications for him saying this at that time, where Jeremiah says, you know what, there's coming a time when you're not going to think about the Ark of the Covenant. Blasphemy. the ark. It's the most important. But Jeremiah is speaking about, he's going to talk about it in chapter 11 and in chapter 31. He says, I'm going to put a new covenant in your hearts. Jesus is the one that we care about. I mean, how many of you come to church thinking, I hope they have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. I want to see it. No, we don't. That's the old covenant. We have a new covenant. We are the temple of the Lord. Jesus is our ark. He's our safe place. He's the place where we meet with the Father. And so he's speaking about that new covenant in the future for the Jews. At that time, verse 17, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. I believe he's speaking about the new covenant that we're participating in now. But it hasn't fully come to pass, has it? Not everybody is streaming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They're streaming there, maybe for war. There's battles. Jerusalem is not the city of peace. It's contended over. But one day, the Jews will embrace their Messiah, and they'll say, Jesus, come save us, and God will bring his covenant to them fully. And of course, in those days, there won't be a northern tribes and southern tribes. In verse 18, it says, in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They'll come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But here God says in verse 19, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you will call me my father and not turn away from me. Here it's almost like God is thinking out loud. He says, how can I do this? I really want to bring you back to the land, and I really want to bless you, and I really want to prosper you. How am I going to get this thing done? And then he answers his own question. He says, you're going to call me my father, and you're not going to turn away from me. This is how God's blessing comes into our lives. This is how we're established. This is how we're strengthened, is when we say, you're my father, you're my Lord. And we come to him in that relationship way, and we don't turn away from him. Unfortunately, Israel was turning away. Verse 20, he says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have treacherously dealt with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping, supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. And so a perverted way is like a crooked way. It's a deceitful way. And God says, you're weeping and you're crying. It's no wonder. Backsliding hurts. Have you ever walked on a dark path and stubbed your toe? I was talking with somebody the other day when we were up at the Grand Canyon, me and my family, and it was just a beautiful night. Kids were in the little cabin that we had rented, and I went out to the van to pick up the map, or I don't know what we were going to do. And I looked up, and it was so beautiful, the stars. I could see the Milky Way as clear as, you know, just this stream of stars in the sky. And I thought, oh, that's nice. But it was so dark out that as I began to walk back to my cabin, I kicked the curb, the asphalt. You know, not the smooth asphalt, but the gritty, rough, gnarly asphalt. I kicked it with my toe really hard. Boom! And I hit it so hard it didn't hurt. It just was numb. And then I could feel my slippers were wet. I thought, oh, this is bad. I got inside and it was bad. It hurt. It was like weeping, weeping and supplications. I think of how people, they walk in darkness and they kick things and they stub their toe and they trip and they stumble. And then, oh God, why is this happening to me? Well, you're living in sin. I want to bless you. I want to establish you, but you got to come back to me and say, you're my father. You got to not wander away. Backsliding hurts. It hurts. It says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Oh, God is so beautiful. Not only does he heal our stubbed toes from backsliding, but he actually heals the problem, the backsliding itself. He heals our heart. He doesn't just deal with the results of our sin, which he's gracious to do, but he actually changes our hearts. And that's what we need most of all. I heard a story about a preacher who said that in his church one time, there was a man who, at the end of all of his prayers, he would say, and Lord, clear out the cobwebs of my heart. And apparently this was bothering another man after a number of months, that every time he prayed, clear out the cobwebs of my heart. So after, you know, he prayed one time, he said the same little thing that he always said, clear out the cobwebs of my heart. And the other guy stood up and said, and while you're at it, kill the spider. You know, it's like sometimes we pray, God, deal with all my problems because I'm living in sin. Deal with all the problems that I have in rebellion, walking in darkness, stubbing my toe in the black night of my sinful life. And somebody needs to stand up and say, Lord, help them to walk right. Help them to walk in the light. Deal with the cobwebs, but wipe the spider out too, the source of the problems. And God does that for us. He heals my heart. He changes my desires. I am so grateful that God just doesn't deal with the fruit of my sin. But I've seen that over the years, he deals with my very desires. I don't want to do those things that I used to want to do. He's changed. He's healed my backslidings. And he continues to heal and change our desires. What a good Lord he is. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. I think that's Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the people. He says, Lord, we come to you. You're the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Remember earlier, he said, look to the heights. Where have you not committed adultery? Now, Jeremiah says, it's vain to look for salvation in all these other gods and to look for salvation in the Egyptians who could help them or the Assyrians who could help them. They need to look to the Lord. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us because we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers. Even from our youth, even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And then God says in verse 1 of chapter 4, if you will return to me, says the Lord, return to me. I like how God speaks. If you will return, then do it already. Quit talking about it and do it. Have you ever known somebody to talk about something? I got a dream to do this. One day I'm going to do this. And you know, they're saying that when they're 20 and now they're 80. I don't know if you've known somebody for that long. They're always talking about something. Have you ever talked to a backslider? Oh, I want to get right with the Lord. And I want to do the right thing. And man, I'm going to get back to church. And you just go, well, why don't you? Do it. God says, welcome home. If you're going to return, return. Less talk, more action. I think sometimes as backsliders, people, they like to talk about it because it massages themselves. Like, I really mean to do this one time. But they don't want to do the next thing where God says, put down your iniquities. Look what it says. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you will not be moved. That's how you do it. The door is open. Do it. Come back. The way to do it is to put down your abominations. Abomination is always a word synonymous with idolatry in the Old Testament. Remember that. It was A.W. Tozer who said that every man has as much of God as he wants. Every man has as much of God as he wants. And if you really want the Lord, then just put down that stuff that's holding you back and come back to him. And then you'll swear the Lord lives. That's out of a genuine heart. They were doing that in those days, but it was only on the surface, not for real. Oh, the Lord lives. God bless you. Praise God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, that's what Saul did. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, but his heart wasn't there. But when you turn back, then you're going to swear in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Here God likens our hearts to two different things, a field that is fallow. A field that is fallow is a field that is unplowed. It's grown hard. Maybe if you have a yard or you go by a field and you'll see that it's been heavily trafficked. And the only thing that can grow there is hardy weeds. But if you try to take a shovel to it, you'd break the shovel. You'd kill yourself with a pick or an oh-oh. You'd have a hard time breaking up that ground. But God says our heart can be like that. Jesus used this imagery in the parable when he talked about the sower sowing seed. It fell on the hard ground. The problem with that ground is the seed would not penetrate. And the word of God needs to penetrate into our hearts. When I read the word, I can't just let it bounce off my mind. The Lord wants to speak into my heart, so I need to have a soft heart. I need to open my heart. I need to plow my heart. I need to pull the weeds, pull the stones. And so God says, don't sow among thorns. Could you imagine if a farmer went out and the field was full of weeds and he took the good seed, whether it's corn or wheat or whatever it was, and he went out and just walking through weeds that were waist high, he just began sowing his, his seeds. Say, man, you're wasting your time. You're never going to get a crop like that. How is it that so many people, they'll do all the spiritual things, they'll read the word, and yet they'll fill their mind with all kinds of junk and garbage and weeds of this world. They'll think like, and they'll talk like, and they'll sing like, and they'll watch what the world watches, and they just love all the things of the world, and then they think the Word of God is going to dominate the weeds of this world. Well, it's just not going to. Jesus said that a heart that's full of weeds is a heart that's filled with the cares and the concerns of this world. It's just going to choke it out. It's not going to grow. And so the Lord is just encouraging them, don't waste your time with that stuff. Don't sow among weeds. Don't sow in a hard or a crowded heart. Break up your hard heart. Pull out those weeds. And then he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. This is, of course, the imagery that God is using was something that the Jews, they were used to. Their male children would be circumcised at 8 days old and they would get their name. And that was a sign externally that they were part of God's people. But here God turns that and says, circumcise your hearts. In other words, deal with the hardness of heart or the callousness of your heart and cut away that fleshly part and become sensitive again. Begin to feel again and listen to the Lord. Now, I don't know if when Jeremiah was preaching this, and he was preaching this to the men, and I don't know if he had a long pause between the first part and the second part. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. All the men must have thought, no way. Take away the foreskins of your heart. Oh, whew. Listen, I point that out because when a baby's circumcised, they don't have a choice. But circumcision can be a painful process. And you must be willing to allow the Lord to get into a secret part, a private part of your life that maybe nobody has ever seen or knows about. And you say, okay, God, here you go. I'm willing. That's what it takes to let the Lord touch your heart, is to expose yourself, to reveal yourself before him and say, okay, do your work, Lord. And that's what God wants. He wants access to my heart. He wants to speak to my heart. He wants to cut away the flesh from my heart. And so he says, take away the foreskins of your hearts. And in verse 5, he says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up a standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay because I bring disaster from the north, a great destruction. God speaking about the Babylonians who are coming. Babylonians are likened to a lion. Verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. And for this, because of this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Here God saying, if you grieve in advance, it's possible to avert this. God's so gracious. You don't have to weep and grieve over your sin afterwards. You can do it now. And then your sin and your consequences won't come later. It will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king will perish. Fear sets in. And the heart of the princes, the priests, will be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. What's happening here is that Jeremiah is the only one in his nation that's saying, guys, we got to get right with the Lord. And the priests and the prophets and the kings, everybody's saying, we are right with the Lord. We're going to the temple. We're worshiping. And Jeremiah saying, you're posers. They're saying, no, peace, peace. It's all going to be good. There's no trouble coming. And yet here Jeremiah is hearing this word from the Lord saying, no, trouble is coming. And he says, when it gets there, everybody's going to be like, whoa, what happened? We thought that God was going to bless us. In fact, even Jeremiah thinks that. He's hearing these prophets, these guys he respects, and they're saying, God is going to bless us and peace is coming. And then Jeremiah hears from the Lord, no, destruction's coming. He says, whoa, God, we're getting mixed messages here. Look at verse 10. Then I said, oh, Lord God, surely you have deceived greatly this people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace. But the sword reaches to the heart. It says, God, aren't you saying that we're going to have peace through all these prophets? Later in Jeremiah, God's going to say to Jeremiah, I didn't send them. They're not taking my word. That is not my message, peace. My message is get ready for judgment and repent. So Jeremiah says, this is not the message we're hearing. God, are you deceiving us? And here's God's response. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Not to fan or to cleanse. Sometimes a nice breeze would be good for keeping cool or for fanning the chaff. But God says, this is not for chastening. This is for destruction. This is a wind too strong for these will come to me. Now I will speak judgment against them. Behold, you will come up like clouds, His chariots like a whirlwind, Babylon, that is, Nebuchadnezzar. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long will your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, that's way in the north, and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim, that's still in the north. They're coming down. Make mention of the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem. The watchers come from a far country, and they raise their voice against the cities of Judah like keepers of a field. They're all against her around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. And your ways or your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Jeremiah said, oh, God, you're telling us we're going to have peace, but then you say a sword's going to reach the heart? And God answers and says, no. You let evil thoughts dwell within you. You need to wash your heart. It's bitter. It reaches to the heart. Notice in verse 14, God says, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? You imagine your evil thoughts as like a tenant in your mind, paying rent, still thinking about, you know, this perversion or this lie or this gossip or this bitterness or this anger, and you just let it, you know, live there. It's kind of, you know, kind of just squatting in the apartment of your brain. You come there, beer cans all over the floor. He's thrown up in the corner. Like, oh, come on, thoughts. All right, I'm going to my room. Why are you let him stay there? Why are you going to let these kinds of things live in your mind? Or idolatry, which is what God's talking about, perversion. You know, they would worship their false gods with sexual rites and rituals, and they would get in all this mystical stuff. And God says, why are you going to allow those thoughts in your mind? Why do you let them live there? The Bible tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I got to watch my mind sometimes. My mind will just wander off into, you know, some field where it doesn't belong. And I, hey, don't think about that. And guard your thoughts. Guard your heart, the Bible says. You got to be careful what you listen to. You can become a very bitter and angry person just by listening to the wrong music or reading news all the time. And your thoughts can begin to get corrupt. The Bible says that we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to think like the Lord. I need to do that. You need to do that. And then notice what God says in verse 18. You know, Jeremiah says, God, you're going to bring peace, but now you're saying judgment. And then God says, you're doing it to yourself. See that in verse 18? It's your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. You are your own problem. You can't blame God for the consequences of your sin. You can cry out to God and he'll help. My son, he's about 1 year old and he's still recognizing himself in the mirror. Yeah, he knows who he is, but he's still curious about that other baby in the window. So today, he's standing at our closet door mirrors and he's banging on them. My wife and I were thinking, you're not going to win that fight. You're fighting against yourself. And I wonder if the Lord's saying to Judah, you're in a battle with yourself. And the only way to win is to give up and surrender to God. It's like when Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord all night long. I think if I was wrestling God, I would have tapped out a long, long time before. Just like, okay, Lord, okay. God Almighty gets you in a headlock. Oh, okay, I give up. But not Jacob. Now, I think I would, but I'm stubborn too, like you. Probably fight with the Lord, wrestle with him. You wrestle with him in your heart. Tells you to do something. You say, maybe you're not telling me to do that. Go witness to that person. I don't think you really want me to, do you? Yeah, I do. Well, maybe later. No, go now. Okay. Oh, it's too late. I missed it. Sorry, Lord. We debate with the Lord. We argue. Maybe it's not a physical wrestling match, but I think of Jacob, how he wrestled all night with the Lord. And finally, the way that Jacob got a blessing at the end was he lost. And then the prophets will say, Jacob wrestled the angel and he won. Well, it's a paradox here. He lost, but he won. Well, that's the truth. Is that when I lose to the Lord, that's when I really win. When I give up, when I tap out, when I yield, when I say, okay, I surrender, you got me. He goes, all right, that's what I was waiting for. I want to bless you. And so Jacob was blessed with a new name, the name Israel. Verse 19, oh, my soul, my soul. The old King James, oh, my loins, my loins. I am pained in my very heart. It looks like Jeremiah is speaking, but it's quite possibly God speaking his own grief. My heart makes a noise within me. I can't hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. So it's quite possible that God is speaking about the temple there, the tabernacle that was going to be destroyed. He can see Jeremiah into the future, the Babylonians coming and the tents being wiped out, the villages. Verse 21, how long will I see the standard, the flag, and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. That's what the shepherds were supposed to give them. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. They don't know how to do evil. When it comes to evil, I mean, they don't know how to do good. When it comes to evil, they're pros. They're like, man, you are good at that. But when it comes to doing good, they're like amateurs. They're fumbling all the time. I don't know. I don't know how to worship, and I don't know how to do good deeds and charity to other. The Bible tells us in Romans to be excellent in what is good, and in evil, be innocent. I don't know how to do that. What does that bumper sticker mean? I don't know. You don't need to know. It's good to be stupid. Be dumb in evil things. Be uncool when it comes to what evil is. You don't know the innuendos that they're making. You don't understand symbols and pictures of things in our culture that are filthy. Sometimes we can't get away with it, away from it. It just, you know, it slams us in the face. But you don't have to explore that. Be dumb. Rejoice in being stupid of evil things because you're a genius in good things. Learn how to do good and forget how to do evil. I beheld the earth. Here, Jeremiah sees a picture of war, of a country ravaged, of judgment where everything is wiped out. Verse 23, I beheld the earth. Indeed, it was without form and void. The heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. And all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Periodically in Jeremiah, when he's speaking about the return of Israel, he's speaking not just about the immediate restoration, but he's speaking about the future kingdom. And also when he speaks about judgment, he's not just talking about the immediate judgment of the Babylonians. He's looking out to the time of the great tribulation. And here's a case where you see this, you read this, and you go, wow, he's talking about the earth shaking, about everything just being wiped out. Nothing there. It's just obliterated because of the judgment of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. I love that word, yet. It speaks of God's amazing grace. I'm not going to make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They will go into the thickets and climb up on the rocks, and every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. Speaking about the Babylonians coming in and the Jews being refugees, running and hiding in the bushes. Verse 30 says, and when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, and though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. And your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life. Remember that Judah was looking for help from foreign nations like Egypt and Assyria. They were wondering who to side with. And so they would worship their gods, and they would send them tribute and money. And here God uses this, and he says, when it's all done, who are you going to run to? You can dress up all nice, and he takes this picture of a bride or a woman, and he says, you can dress in red, flashy, glamorous. You can adorn yourself. You can put on all your nice jewelry. You can enlarge your eyes with paint. You can look yourself, make yourself look beautiful with makeup, but it's going to be in vain because they're not going to help you. They're not going to help you. That's a good question when you meet somebody who's met the consequences of their sin. Or you ask them when they're in the process of rebelling against the Lord or living a life of rebellion and sin. And you say, what's going to happen what's your life going to be like in 5 years? Are you going to be in jail? Are you going to be dead? Are you going to be broke? Are you going to be a junkie? You're going to be in a home? What's it going to be like when everything's ripped away from you? When that hidden relationship comes to life and you lose your wife and your kids? What's it going to be like then? Then what are you going to do? So important that we ask ourselves a question. If I continue walking the way I'm walking now, what will it be like in 5 months or 5 years? Am I on the right path? Am I doing the right thing? What am I going to do when everything comes crashing down if I don't have the Lord and all I can run to is my sin? What are you going to go to alcohol when your life has fallen apart because of your alcoholism? It's not going to help you anymore. That's what Jeremiah is saying to the people. If you think your sin is going to help you when judgment comes, it's not. It's not going to help. Your sins won't help in the end. Assyria won't help. Egypt won't help. Only I can help. Remember Jezebel, when Jehu, the general, came and he had killed King Ahab, but Jezebel was a crafty kind of woman, and she knew that judgment was coming, and she dressed herself up kind of like this, put her makeup on, got her hair all done up nice, put on a nice dress, and here comes Jehu into the city on his chariot, and he's furious. And Jezebel looks out of the window, "Hey, Jehu." hey. Jehu's in no mood. What does Jehu say? He said, "Who's on the Lord's side up there?" A couple guys peeked their head out. "We'll be on your side." And they picked her up and they threw her out of the window. Ah! Jehu just, wah! He hits the horses. Boom, 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 boom. Crushed her. He goes in and he eats. He's eating. He goes, "That's probably not right. She's dead. We should probably give her a proper burial because she's a king's daughter," he said. But he went out and what did they find? Nothing. Palms of her hands and the soles of her feet, it says, because that's what the dogs didn't eat. Horrible story, by the way. The Old Testament's pretty radical like that. But God uses a picture. It doesn't matter how nice you look on Judgment Day. You can be all religious, pious. God looks at the heart. Verse 31, we'll close here. "For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor." Anybody know what that sounds like? Anybody about to know what that sounds like? I've heard it. "The anguish of her who brings forth her first child." The first one, they don't know what's going to happen. Ah! They scream. That's the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, "Woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers." So the judgment of God's coming. Lord, we pray tonight that as we've read these passages, that you'd help us to be pure in our hearts. Lord, help us to return to you. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Not posers, not faking, but genuine, Lord. Lord, help us to learn from the mistakes of others. Lord, we don't judge others, but we do want to learn from consequences. And Lord, help us to come to you with our whole heart and to put away those things that are lodging in our mind, evil thoughts, wickedness, malice, envy, gossip, slander, unforgiveness, whatever it might be. We come to you tonight, Jesus, just asking for your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you that you are so merciful and so generous to us. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.